According to the scripture, there are any two great virtues we are to practice. It would be justice and mercy. But there are times when you face situations and that produces a dilemma. Are you to practice justice or are you to practice mercy? Well, in times past, I have suggested that's why you need a third virtue, namely wisdom. It's by that you know when to practice justice and when to practice mercy. But is there a situation, are there times when maybe you should do both at the same time, or at least both are involved in the same situation? And interestingly enough, the answer to that is yes. One of the stories in the Old Testament that I think illustrates that is in 1 Kings chapter 21. So will you join me in that passage as we look at, well, one of the more well-known stories, at least about Ahaz. It's in 1 Kings chapter 21. If I were going to divide this passage into scenes like a play, I'd say this is scene 1, verse 1. And it came to pass, after these things, that Naboth had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel. And that was next to the palace of the king, which is Ahab of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, and he said this, "Look, give me the vineyard. And I want it to make a vegetable garden because it's near my house." He had a palace in Jezreel. And he said, "I tell you what, I'll give you a vineyard better than that. Or, if you would prefer, I'll give it to you what it's worth in money." That sounds like a very simple situation. The king owns a palace in a distant city from the capital. And next door is a vineyard, and he wants to knock down the vineyard and plant a vegetable garden. And he's willing to say, "I'll give you one that's better, or if you wish, I'll pay you for it." Sounds like a fair deal, does it not? Well, there's a problem. The problem is mentioned in the next verse. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my father to you." Now, to fully appreciate that verse, you need to understand something. This is not sentimentality. He's not just saying this was in the family and I want to keep it in the family. That was a part of the Mosaic law. That when the children of Israel went into the land, it was divided by tribes, and then they divided it by families. And Moses made very clear in several passages, including Leviticus chapter 25 and Numbers chapter 36, that it was to stay in the family. So all he's saying is, this is not according to the will of God. So, we're told in the next verse, Ahab went to his house. He fell sullen and displeased because of the word of Naboth the Jezreelite. And he spoke to him and he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my father." And he laid down in his bed. He turned away his face. He would eat no food. Does that strike you as a man pouting? I mean, imagine a grown man couldn't get that little piece of property. He's king. And so he goes home and sullen. By the way, that Hebrew word is a little stronger than that. It's actually rebellious, stubborn. Matter of fact, it says it displeased him. And that word has the connotation of angry. He was really upset. But what he did is he goes home and goes to bed and crawls up in the fetal position. He's storming off pouting. A grown man, the king, is acting like a spoiled child. That's scene one. Scene two, verse 5. But Jezebel, oh boy, his wife came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you don't even eat?" And he said, "Well, I've spoken to Naboth and give me your vineyard for money or whatever, and he wouldn't do it, and I'm upset. He wouldn't give me the vineyard." Now, that's what I would expect a wife to do. I mean, if your husband's not eating and pouting like a baby, I would expect her to go ask why, and so that's what she did. And he told her, but he didn't tell her the whole story. He didn't tell her the part about why he wouldn't do it. He just told her the part about he wouldn't do it. So, now you remember, Jezebel is probably the most wicked woman in all of the Bible. I can't think of one more wicked. So what's wicked, the wicked woman Jezebel gonna do? Read verse 7. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Don't you know you're the king? Arise, eat, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth. I will take care of this." Now, to understand this, you need to appreciate it. You need to understand that she's not an Israelite. She's a Gentile from another country. And in their culture, the king was sovereign, could do what he good and well pleased. Now, that was not true in Israel, but she's not acting like an Israelite. So she says, "Don't worry, I'll take care of this." Now, can you imagine what she's going to do? Well, read the next verse and you'll find out. She wrote a letter. Now, notice very carefully, the next phrase says, "in her husband's name." So she wrote it like it was coming from the king. And she sealed it with his seal. Now, the kings in those days had a signet ring. And that signet ring had their symbol on it. And when they issued an official document, there was a wax seal on it. And they would take that signet ring and press it into the seal. And that, you know, it was an official document. So she made this thing look like it was coming from him. Not that it wouldn't. And she sent the letter to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honors among the people, and set two men, scoundrels? Oh boy. Before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." Very simply put, she concocted a plan to murder in the name of the king. She wanted them to throw a feast, and a fast in this case, and give Naboth the seat of honor. But I want you to plant two scoundrels. Hebrew word means worthless. These men were good for nothing. Then I want you to have them accuse him of blaspheming God. Now, according to Mosaic law, that was a capital offense. So the leaders are to accuse him something of which there was a capital offense, and the people would accept that because they knew the law. They didn't know it was a plot, but they knew that if he blasphemed God, that was worthy of death. So verse 11 tells us, the men of the city, the elders and the nobles, the inhabitants of the city, did as she sent him. written in the letter which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth with high honors among the people. Two scoundrels came in and witnessed against him, saying that he had blasphemed God and the king, saying that he had blasphemed both. Then they took him outside the city. They stoned him with stones so that he died. And then they sent Jezebel a note saying, "Done. We killed him." Now, I think, you almost have to put yourself, why would the leaders do that? I mean, they knew the Mosaic Law. They certainly weren't loyal to the Lord. I wonder if, I mean, they got an official letter from the king. And now they knew it wasn't true, but they got an official letter. So I wonder, can't help but wonder, if maybe they thought, well, we got to stay in office. You know? I mean, if you're going to disobey the king, what happens next? If he's willing to kill somebody who's not guilty, what will he do with you? So I think they were kind of forced to do it. But I think the other thing is, I wonder if they were fearful of Jezebel. You think that might be a factor? That she just has them under her thumb. So verse 15 says, "And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that the guy was dead, she says to her husband, 'Rise, take possession of the vineyard that he refused to sell to you.'" He's not alive. He's dead. So Naboth, when he heard that he was dead, got up, quit pouting. That's not quite in the text, but that's there. And he went to the vineyard. So he heard what was done. Now notice, he didn't reprove her for committing murder in his name. Wonder if he was in on the plot. I mean, she had to use his ring, which was on his finger, at any rate. Regardless, he would have been responsible. So let's suppose he didn't know. What would have been his responsibility? You killed somebody? You're king? What are you supposed to do? Would you have your own wife arrested? I guess not if she was Jezebel. Well, I mean, she's guilty of stealing. She's guilty of murder. And he is the one ultimately responsible. I mean, think about this. He's willing to kill an innocent, probably godly man in Israel for a vegetable garden? You know, I haven't had a lot of time to do this later in my life, but there was a time in my life I loved mystery programs. You like mystery programs? And especially the ones that are a reflection of what really happened. Those are even better. I never cease to marvel at what price a killer will charge to kill somebody. I mean, $10,000? You ever heard of those cases? We'll give you $10,000. Would you murder somebody for $10,000? I mean, that just seems like if you're going to do it, I mean, that just seems like an awful low price. He was willing to kill this guy for a garden. Wow. Scene 3 begins in verse 17. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down and meet Ahab, the king of Israel, lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it.'" By the way, the Lord has sent him to see Elijah before. Remember, there's going to be a drought 3 years. Ahab doesn't want to see Elijah. At any rate, he sent him to him again. Verse 19, "And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." Now, I want you to notice two things here. The first thing is he just asked a question. Did you do this? Now, the text doesn't pause to tell us he answered it. But I would like to suggest, if you're accusing somebody of something they did that's wrong, begin with a question. I mean, don't you learn that as a parent? You know, the kid stole the cookie out of the cookie jar. And you don't go to him and say, "You stole the cookie." You say, "Did you steal the cookie?" I mean, every parent knows that, right? I just thought that was interesting. Then he said, and this is what's important, we're going to have justice. You kill somebody. Now, according to the law, what is the just punishment? It's capital punishment. So you're going to die just like he did. He was taken outside the city. He was stoned. You're going to die outside the city. The dogs licked up his blood. The dogs are going to lick up your blood. So, this now is justice. I began by saying, does anything the Bible teaches us? It's that we should live a righteous life, a just life, that we should do justice. Well, this is a good illustration of that. The guy committed murder, and justice is capital punishment. Verse 20. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Remember, I told you he didn't want to see Elijah. Last time there was a 3-year drought. And he answered, "I have found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Ah. Now, by the way, the previous verses just said the Lord told him to go. Verse 20 picks up with the conversation. So between verses 19 and 20, he went. The scripture skips that. He gets there and Ahab said, "Oh yeah, you're that enemy of mine. You're always prophesying wrong things against me. I can only imagine what you're going to tell me this time." And Elijah says to him, "Yeah, I've come because you did evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm not your enemy. You are God's enemy because of the way you are acting." So he says in verse 21, "Behold," and this is the Lord speaking, "I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your prosperity and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free." Now, simply put, God's going to bring calamity. By the way, in verse 20, it said, "You did evil." In verse 21, it says, "I will bring calamity." Those are similar words in the Hebrew text. And the idea is, this is emphasizing, I think, the correspondence between what he did and the punishment. Again, the point is, there was justice. The wages of sin is death. The wages in this trouble are going to, in this case, is trouble and death. So he says in verse 22, "I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam." And he mentions some others. "Because you did what they did, God's going to give you the same kind of punishment." The point of verse 22 is simply this. God cut off the successor of other kings. And what he's saying is, and I'm going to do that to you. Part of the punishment is none of your descendants are going to sit on the throne. And that had happened in two other cases. So that's the point of verse 22. In verse 23 says concerning Jezebel, the Lord has spoken saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. So she's guilty and she's going to have the same punishment. In verse 24, the dog shall eat whatever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field. This again is Ahab's descendants are going to experience an ignoble death. But there will be one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness. I misread that. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezreel, his wife, stirred him up. Oh, boy. Boy, could we camp on that verse. Have you ever heard, behind every great man is a great woman? You ever heard that? Well, this verse is saying, behind some evil men is an evil woman. She stirred him up. The Hebrew word means she incited him. She instigated this whole thing. So, she's going to have a similar punishment. But the point is, he says, there was never a worse ruler in all of Israel like you. It's quite an indictment. And that's because of this wicked woman behind him. Keep reading. Look at verse 27. And the severity of his punishment is explained. Verse 20. And so it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his body, he fasted and laid in sackcloth and went about mourning. Wow. This is rather interesting. Well, what does the Bible mean when you put on sackcloth? You're mourning. Well, he apparently did that. Interesting. Matter of fact, in this particular case, he seems to have gone beyond the practice. We don't read elsewhere that they passed the night in sackcloth. So he went way beyond just ordinarily putting on sackcloth. Now, a couple of more verses. Read verse 28. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Oh, boy, that's interesting. I think that caught me by surprise. I didn't think Ahab was capable of that. Then it says, because he humbled himself before me, I will bring the calamities, I will not bring his calamities in his day. In the day of his son, I will bring the calamity in his house. Wow. Now, what's going on here is, I didn't go into all the details, but prior to this, I read the passage. There were all kinds of things that were punishment, not just his death, but that had to do with his sons. As a matter of fact, he would be slain. Some of his male descendants would be slain. It would be the end of his dynasty. Jezebel would be eaten by dogs. And none of his descendants would have a decent burial. All of those had to do with his house. So what verse 29 is telling us, that I'm not going to execute all of this until after you die. But notice it says, in the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So all of those things that I just rattled off, I'm not going to do until you die. Does that surprise you? Can I give this a word? Would you say this is being, what would you call it? Gracious? Would you say that? Can I use the word mercy? God showed this wicked king who deserved justice some mercy. Now, that's what I want us to think about. I'm done with the passage, but I'm not near done yet. I've gleaned from this passage simply this, that when Jezebel had Naboth killed so her husband could have the vineyard, the Lord sent Elijah to the king and told him that he would be punished, but he humbled himself. And the Lord lightened the punishment. Now I want to go back through this story. Only I want to pinpoint some spiritual truths. Number one, Ahab was guilty. We all agree with that? All right. He was directly responsible. Or indirectly. I mean, Jezebel did it, but she did it with his ring. So, clearly he's guilty. Now, whether it was direct or indirect, he's guilty. Maybe this is like somebody, I've heard cases like this, where a wife hired somebody to kill her husband, and they found the killer. He's the one that directly killed the husband, but the police really wanted her, right? So she is indirectly and just as guilty as the guy who pulled the trigger. So one of the things I want to simply point out is that he's guilty. We all agree? Number two, he got a just punishment. Could we agree on that? You're all shaking your heads, so far we're agreed. Got at least 12 in the jury that have agreed he's guilty. Now, I want to pause here and tell you a story. Some years ago, many years ago, there was a preacher named R.G. Lee. How many of you ever heard of R.G. Lee? Not many. A preacher in the congregation. Well, R.G. Lee was ordained in 1910. He pastored four different churches before he became pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He pastored that church from 1927 to 1960. During his pastorate, over 24,000 people joined the church. Over 7,600 were baptized. But the reason he's known is because he preached a sermon on this passage. It was called Payday Someday. How many of you ever heard that phrase? Paydays, I got more hands this time. Famous sermon preached by R.G. Lee. He preached it over 1,200 times all over the country and in some foreign countries. As a matter of fact, as a young Christian, I heard him preach the sermon. By the way, you ought to listen to it. It's interesting. Matter of fact, I have a preacher friend who said to me, you can go to YouTube and just type in Payday Someday. It'll pop up. But there are several versions. I mean, he preached it over 1,200 times. So there's in one version, he's in a white suit, and one version, he's in a blue suit. Now, I listened to it again this week, and I listened to it in the white suit. But my preacher friend said, no, you got to listen to it in the blue suit. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is you really ought to listen. It's extremely eloquent. But that's the way preaching was before television, you know, before radio. Y'all really ought to listen to it. It's just educational, if nothing else. Great sermon. But the reason I bring it up here is because the title of the sermon was payday someday. Ah, that is saying that there's justice. In other words, when R.G. Lee came to this passage, the one thing he saw was justice. And I agree with him. That's in this passage. And you need to know. Be sure your sin will find you out. There's justice. If not now, later. Not in this life, at the judgment after this life. There is justice. Matter of fact, if there is no God, if there's no God of the Bible, if there is no judgment, this is a mad, insane world that you can make no sense out of. So mark it and mark it well. There is justice because there is a God who is just. That's the point, one of the major points of the Bible. Point one, he's guilty. Point two, he was punished justly. Point three, he repented. The text says he humbled himself. Now, you want to talk about having some fun. Sometimes if you want to get massively confused, read commentaries. I read on this passage, and some said, well, he didn't really repent. Wasn't genuine. And then another commentator said, well, he repented, but it was shallow. Matter of fact, one said, quote, the repentance of Ahab resembled that of the Ninevites in Jonah 3. It was the same outward sign, fasting and sackcloth, but it was not the same of inward character. It sprang not from love, but for the nor the hatred of sin, but for the fear of the consequences of sin. So this author is arguing it was there, but it was shallow. And then there are those who say, oh no, it was real. He did repent. He, in other words, he recognized that what he had done was wrong. Shall we vote? No repentance at all, shallow repentance, or genuine repentance? I hereby declare you a jury. How many of you think he didn't repent at all? Oh, you're a merciful crowd. How many of you think it was shallow? I got three votes. How many of you think he genuinely repented? Oh, there's more than 12, the vast majority. All right, you're off the hook, Ahab, on that count. I would agree with those who said he genuinely repented. The text says he humbled himself and God accepted that. And based on that, lightened the load. So, that's my next point. God showed mercy. When he genuinely repented, God said, all right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going to execute all that I promised you in your lifetime. I'll wait until you die. So I have one last point, and this is the point I wanted to make today. The Lord, in this case, was just and merciful all at the same time. One author said, if we learn anything from these verses, it is that God is a God of grace and mercy. As I live, says the Lord, I will have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But in the wicked, when the wicked turns from his ways, he will live. Turn from your evil ways and you shall not die. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. I want to talk about this for a second. As I have studied the Bible over the years, I've been impressed with the fact that the Bible teaches both justice and love. If you have listened to me for any length of time, you've heard me say this many times. And that is that the Bible says in the Old Testament that God is holy. And it says in the New Testament, God is love. And I have suggested that clustered around holiness is justice, righteousness, and truth. And camped around love is grace and mercy and compassion. Now, in my own personal study of the Scripture, I have seen those two virtues stated differently, given over and over and over and over again. Let me give you just a sample. The psalmist says, "For your mercy is great above the heavens. Your truth reaches into the clouds." Psalm 108, verse 4. Micah said, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but that you do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God." Ah, God is righteous, God is gracious, and God wants us to do both, and sometimes in the same situation. Jesus said, "Woe to the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not leave the others undone." So Jesus said, you're to have justice and mercy. Paul said, "But speaking the truth in love, you should grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Now, righteousness is real simple. It's doing what's right according to the Scripture. That's different. Love is not an emotion in the Bible. There is a Greek word for that that includes that. But agape is basically doing what is right for somebody else, doing what is best for them, not seeking your own interest, but seeking their best interest. Now, righteousness without love is judgmental. And love without righteousness is sentimentality. And I simply want to say, we need both. Now, in the past, when I've talked about these two virtues, I've said, and there are going to be situations where you don't know whether to be just or merciful. And so I've said, well, the third great virtue in the Bible that just gets emphasized over and over and over and over again is wisdom. So you need wisdom to know when to do which. And I agree with that. But recently, as I've thought about this, I've thought, you know, maybe there's times we just need to do both in the same situation. The ultimate illustration is the cross. Jesus died to pay for our sin. That's justice. The Bible calls it justice. And then he turns around and says, if you trust my Son, you believe that he died for you, that he arose from the dead, and you trust him to get you to heaven, not based on anything you do, what he did, I'll give you a gift. It's free. That's called grace. That's called mercy. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, God has passed over sin that was previously committed to demonstrate in the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Did you catch it? Romans 3, beginning at verse 24, says God justified us freely by his grace. And then it explains Christ died to demonstrate his righteousness. There it is. Righteousness and grace. All in the same situation. Perhaps Adam and Eve is a more practical illustration for us. When Adam and Eve sinned, God responded with justice and mercy. He said, if you disobey, you will die. And when they disobeyed, they died spiritually. But God was merciful. God granted them some other situations. Tell you what, I'm not going to kill you on the spot, but you're going to have pain during your life, and then you'll die later. And he permitted them to live and to labor and love and even bear children and, well, you know the story. Have I made the point? I want you to remember two words. Remember what they are? God is righteous and God is love. God wants us to live with righteousness and graciousness. If you remember those two words and you practice them, I'm out of a job. You don't want that? Well, then don't don't not do this because you don't want that. Oh, man. What I'm trying to tell you is simply this. Be godly. Be Christ-like. Be righteous. Be gracious. Sometimes you have to choose between the two and you need wisdom. But if at all possible, do both at the same time. Amen. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us, giving us your Son, and thank you for giving us your Word to tell us how we can be like you and giving us your Holy Spirit so that we can be like you. Lord, thank you for this reminder of all of that. Give us the grace to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.